We continue this morning our studies in the letter of James, and having spent 9 weeks through chapter 1, I anticipate, but I can't guarantee, that we will spend 2 Sundays in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is very tightly packed. Chapter 2 begins to spread out a little bit more. This is a letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was also a son of Mary, but he was a son of Joseph. So he is only a half-brother. He was not a believer until after the resurrection, but then he became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter to Jewish converts who had been spread throughout the Roman Empire. We have seen that he deals very pithily with a number of issues in chapter 1. He says, whatever your sufferings, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice in them, count it all joy, because you can trust God. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. So whatever you suffer, you can rejoice in it because God is working in and through it for your benefit, producing steadfastness. He then points them to the need for wisdom. They didn't have it. They needed it. So he directed them to ask for it. And wisdom is not knowing what is going to happen. Wisdom is not knowing what is the right thing to do. Wisdom is knowing what is the wise thing to do, given the circumstances and given the principles of Scripture. And so therefore, you should not pray and say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Because the Bible makes that very clear. The will of God is for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sanctified. That is God's will for all people, to repent and to be sanctified. So that's easy. But then people say, ah, yes, but what should I do tomorrow? Well, God hasn't told you what to do tomorrow. So people ask God, tell me, what should I do tomorrow? And they get frustrated when God doesn't answer. And the answer that God is giving you is, I've spoken in the Scriptures. I have given you principles to follow. Find out what those principles are and apply them in that given circumstance. Otherwise, the Bible would be enormous. It would say, and this is what Fred Bloggs is to do on the 22nd of January 1973, and so on. It would be ridiculous. God doesn't deal with us like that. He gives us principles. We take the principles and we say, on the basis of these principles, in this situation, it seems there are several things that I could do. Now, which one do I want to do? And then you can choose. And that would be the wise thing to do. He's spoken about the lowly brother and the rich. And the lowly brother can exalt because he is the child of the king. And the rich can be humbled because he is no better than the child of the king. And no matter how rich you might be in this world, you can't take it with you. And when he dies, he will pass into the world to come, but his wealth will not. Speaking again about trial, if you persevere in trial, you will receive the crown of life. But in suffering trials, temptations come. And just because you're tempted, you can't say, God's tempting me. It's not God tempting you. Because God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. God doesn't tempt anyone because that would suggest that God wants people to sin. You only tempt someone if you want them to do something. Sometimes it works the other way around. When you want children to do things that are good, you can often see adults in the street doing this. I'll give you this sweet. Well, perhaps that was 30 years ago. These days it's more like, I'll give you this gigantic, enormous bar of chocolate if you'll be good for the rest of the day. We all understand that. Sometimes we've done it, sometimes we've experienced it. You tempt someone by enticing them to do something that they would like to do. And if you want them to do something they don't want to do, then you give them something else as an enticement to do what you want to do. You tempt someone to do something you want them to do. The devil wants people to sin. The devil tempts people to sin. The devil says, now, if you do this, you'll really enjoy it. It'll be really nice. It'll be really wonderful. And people are taken in and people do it and they enjoy it. And then they think, but that was wrong. And then they feel dreadful. Hopefully. Sadly, not everybody does. And they think, oh, that was nice. I'll do that again. But it's not God who tempts. And we can only be tempted because we are not good. We are not good people. No one is. If we were good, we couldn't be tempted. But because we're not good, we can be tempted. Because there is the sinful aspect of human nature which can be tempted into sin and into greater and greater sin. Some resist and some don't. We saw that all good gifts come down from above, from God. God blesses us with so many things. God is good to us, even though we don't deserve it. And we looked at the need so often to bite our tongues, to be slow to speak and quick to hear, and slow to anger. And then we saw last week about the importance not only of saying, I believe this, but also of living in accordance with what you say you believe. It's no good saying, yes, I believe this. You've got to do it as well. And if you're a true believer, then you will do the things that God has told us to do in the Scriptures. Which leads us on to the beginning of chapter 2, when we're going to seek to deal with verses 1 down to verse 13 this morning. And what James is doing here, he's returning back to verse 9 and following and expanding on it in greater detail. It's almost as if he's given us the edited highlights in chapter 1 of some of the things he's going to deal with, and then in chapters 2 and following, he begins to deal with them in greater detail. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's what we're going to seek to do this morning. We've already dealt in some detail with James chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 about the position of the rich and of the poor. The poor are considered to be great in the sight of God, not be, because they are poor. But those who are poor have a greater understanding of their need. They know they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly than those who are rich. And so much preaching and teaching should be stressed on this for those who are rich. There is a tendency for them to think, but I have everything I need. I don't need to depend upon God because I have this large guaranteed income. I know where my next meal is coming from. So I don't need to trust God for that. I have what I need. And they can tend to think that that is true when it comes to matters of the spirit as well. And they can think to themselves, well, I'm really not that bad. Look at the nice clothes I have to wear. I'm not a scruffy oink. I'm not living in the gutter. So therefore God must think more highly of me than these people who get their hands dirty and who have to buy their clothes in charity shops. I'm not like them. The sad thing is that there are churches that make the same sort of distinction. There are churches who would look upon the rich man and say, ah, yes, well, we want you to come along, we want you to join us because we're hoping that you're going to make large donations. And that will be very nice. And then we can help all the other people who need helping. And you find churches who so emphasize getting hold of rich people that they ignore and neglect poor people. And James says we are not to be partial. We are not to make such a distinction. Such a distinction is wrong. All the judgments that we make should be made upon substance and not on the basis of appearance. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. He's denouncing the Pharisees. And in verse 37, 27, he says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so we are able to look upon the Pharisees now, the Lord Jesus having exposed them, and to see this is what they were really like. But the people at the time were shocked by what Jesus said, because they did not realize what the Pharisees were like. They only saw the outside. Jesus exposed the inside. And so then people were able to see. But without these words of Jesus, everyone would have said, the Pharisees, they are the most religious people in society. If anybody is going to go to heaven, the Pharisees are. Because they are such good people. And Jesus says, no, you're looking on the outside. What are they like inside? And inside, they are corrupt and foul. And that's the reason why we should always beware. Just because someone wears fine clothes, just because someone is well-dressed and well-presented, just because they speak well, doesn't mean that that's what they're like on the inside. We have to judge on the basis of substance, of reality, and not of mere appearance. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul says, not many of you were rich, not many of you were wise, etc. Not many, some were, but not many. You remember the Countess of Huntingdon delighted in those two words, not many, because she was a very wealthy woman. But she surrendered to Christ and she used her position and her wealth to promote the gospel, and she was more concerned about people's spiritual state than whether they were lords and ladies. Whereas all the lords and ladies, or most of them that she had dealings with, were more concerned about their breeding, their upbringing, their station in life. And they were rather offended when the Countess of Huntingdon got George Whitfield to come and preach to many of her society friends. And I believe it was the Duchess of Buckingham who objected bitterly to the preaching of Whitfield. She said, "He's saying that my heart is as dirty and foul and unclean as that of a scullery maid. How disgusting!" But how true. That's the problem for people who are rich, who are famous, who have a position in society. They think themselves better than others. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap and think, well, we're better than others. And neither fall into the trap of treating any such people as better than anybody else. Because it's not what is the outward that matters, but what is inside. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable. And he told a number of parables, but in verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, a very religious man. The other, a tax collector, a traitor, a despised man, a man who feathered his own nest, usually by overcharging people. Because the Romans said, this is the tax we expect from you, and anything else that you collect is for you. That's your salary. And so they would overcharge people, they would oppress people, they were the despised and the hated of the community. Two men went to the temple to pray. One considered a righteous man, the other considered a great sinner. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," says Jesus, "this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." He was a man, the Pharisee, who thought he was all right, but he wasn't. And here was a man, the tax collector, who knew he wasn't right and acknowledged the fact, and he was received by God. God sees what is inside. We can only see what is outside. And so we have to be more careful in the way in which we deal with people and in making our judgments. We are not to make the assumption that because someone is clean and well-dressed and well-spoken, that they are superior to those who are dirty and scruffy and smelly and who don't dress well. It's not for us to judge on the basis of what is outside. We are to consider what is inside. It's interesting that so often people are converted when, whatever their position in life, God wakes them up to their sinful hearts. And this can be quite traumatic. There are people who have gone through life thinking that they are good, moral, upright people, and it's needed some great crisis in their lives for God to wake them up and to show them that's not true, that they are sinners, and that they need to be saved. They have to be driven to Christ, whereas there are others who know that they are not good, who know that they are not righteous, who know they have a need, and then when you meet them and explain to them what God has done in Christ, they receive the gospel immediately with great joy, because they don't have all the baggage that so many other people have in thinking that they're good enough. So beware. Take care in how you treat people and how you deal with people. You must deal with them on the basis of substance, not on the basis of outward appearance. But still dealing with the same subject, he's not changed to another subject now. He goes on and says, and this is the basis upon which I'm saying this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. He quotes the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said it was the second greatest in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And it is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is how you are to deal with people. You are to love your neighbour as yourself. Who is my neighbour? Well, it's everybody. Jesus, when he's asked, who is my neighbour, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated and despised because they were not Jews and they had a semi-Jewish religion. It was a mix of the Old Testament and paganism. And the Jews hated the Samaritans and had no dealings with them. And yet Jesus says, here is a man who shows us how to be a neighbour. Someone he didn't know. Someone who had fallen on hard times, had been beaten up and robbed. And it's the Samaritan. It's not the priest, it's not the Levite, it's the Samaritan that takes care for this man who's suffered difficulties. Jesus in Matthew 23 gives two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And the second, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And those two summarise all the law that God has given. But then James refers to others. Notice he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, this makes the point, he's still dealing with being partial. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We have the law of God. If you break one law, you've broken the law of God. You can't say, oh, but I broke this bit, and try and isolate it from all the rest. You can't do that. You break one bit, you've broken it all. You fail to love your neighbour by being partial, you've broken the whole law. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And people sit there and think, well, I've never done either of those, so I'm okay. Except Jesus explained to us in Matthew 5 what these mean. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her. He's not actually done it, but he's committed the sin. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, he who hates his brother in his heart has committed murder. Jesus makes the point that the law, again, is not just about that which is outward. Paul discovered this when you read Romans 7. He thought he was keeping all the law until one day he read the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And coveting is not something outward, it's inward. And he suddenly realized, but I do covet. And everywhere he turned, he found he was coveting. And the 10th makes it clear that all the commandments are internal before they are external. It's no good saying, but I keep them all. Outwardly, if in your heart you break any of them or all of them. It's no good saying, but I've never killed anybody, but have you ever hated anyone? Then you're guilty. And you've broken one law, you've broken the law. James says you can't isolate them. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You break one, you've broken them all. You break them in your heart, you've broken them all. Hopefully you don't break them in reality, in actuality. But if in your heart you have broken any of these, you've broken them all. And sadly, this is where so many people fall down. They look at themselves and they say, but I've not done this, I've not done that, I've not done the other, therefore I'm okay. God must approve of me. Failing to see that these things are inward. Now, some people are so blind as to think that they are innocent of all of these things. But usually it doesn't take long to reveal the truth that they are in fact guilty. Very often, not just of one, but of many transgressions of the law, which all go back to failing to love God first supremely, and secondly, to love our neighbour as ourselves. And I need to just add something here concerning loving your neighbour as yourself. There is a teaching which has picked up on this verse, and it says, we must love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Well, you see, I suffer from very poor self-image, and I really hate myself. And so I can't love my neighbour as myself, because I don't love myself. So I need, first of all, to love myself. And then once I love myself, then I can love my neighbour. Sin is so very subtle and so very cunning, because that's what it is. It's sin giving people an excuse for not doing what the Bible says. Usually when people say, I hate myself, what they really mean is, I am not the way I believe I should be, because I'm such an important person. I'm such a special person. But no one else agrees with me. Why does no one else agree with me about how wonderful I am? And they feel hurt and upset because other people don't have the same view of themselves as they do. And they say, I hate myself. What they mean is they hate the way that they are and the way people deal with them. Really, they love themselves too much. They have an overinflated opinion of themselves. They think they are special when they're not. They think they are good when they're bad. People think about themselves in the wrong way. And this teaching that we should really love ourselves first before we love our neighbour is just an excuse. It's just a justification of sin and a justification for not doing what the scriptures say. Everybody loves themselves. Question is, are we prepared to love other people as much as we love ourselves? And that's what we should do. God's law gives us boundaries. It gives us limits in which to live. And as human beings, that's what we need. One of the reasons why we have such problems today with youth crime, as it is called, why you find 10-year-olds being given antisocial behaviour orders, which they think are wonderful. See, I'm so wonderful, I've been given an ASBO. It's because their parents have been taught, and probably their parents as well were taught, a lot of rubbish that if you really love your children, you let them do anything and you let them get away with anything. And what happens? Children say, right, well, where are the boundaries? How far can I go? And so they start doing things and doing more things and doing more things, all bad. And they never discover where the boundaries are, because their parents never say, stop, you mustn't do that. Their parents let them go. Their parents think that it's not loving to punish, which is rubbish. If you really love your child, you punish your child when your child goes wrong. So the child learns that's the boundary. I can't go beyond that. That's what God's law does. God's law provides fencing for us. Within the fencing, we have freedom, we have liberty. Once we step over the fence, we fall into sin, we no longer have liberty. We are in bondage. Most people, sadly, live outside of the fencing because they don't like the boundaries that God has set. But the gospel gives us liberty. We don't any longer need to keep the law to be right with God. That doesn't mean we don't seek to do what is right. It means our motivation has changed. We now seek to do what is right because we love God. We now seek to do what is right because God has been loving and gracious and kind towards us in forgiving our sins. So those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have freedom. Because now we are free to do what we love doing, which is pleasing God and serving God. And the world doesn't understand this. The world says, you won't do that. Everybody else does it. But my Heavenly Father doesn't like that. And I love Him. And so I'm not going to do the things that don't please Him. I'm going to do the things that do please Him. And so instantly a person is converted, their life changes, and they seek to live in a way that God has decreed because they know that's what God wants. They want to please God. The unbeliever doesn't care at all about how God says we should behave. Here is a way, not the only way, but here is a way of telling the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is concerned not just about saying, I believe. As we shall see, God willing, next time we look at James chapter 2. He's concerned also about doing what God has said. Now he speaks here in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Which is a similar thing to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Paul has been dealing with the problem of legalism. People were being told in Galatia, it's good you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also do this to gain God's favour. And most of the first half of Galatians is dealing with this issue. No, that's wrong. You are made right with God only on the basis of faith. It's not what you do that makes you right with God. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he also says to Timothy that the law is given for unbelievers, for the godless, saying, here are the boundaries. Believers don't need these things spelled out in detail because believers love to do what is right. It's unbelievers who need to be told, no, that's wrong, that's wrong. We're here at the fence posts. The unbelievers still go jumping over the fence. But they need it, whereas believers prefer to stick in the middle of the field and not go anywhere near the edges. We have liberty if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty, though, does not mean license. I believe it was said to Martin Luther by one of his students. Luther was explaining to them about justification by faith alone. And one of his students said, well, that means I can live as I like. And Luther's response was not what many people would expect. Most people would expect Luther to say, no, no, that's wrong. Luther didn't say that. Luther said, you're quite right. You can live as you like. How does a Christian like to live? And that's a big difference. The unbeliever If he's told, you can live as you like, says, wonderful, I can be immoral. You say to a Christian, you can live as you like. The Christian says, wonderful, I can be godly. It shows the different state of the human heart between the unbeliever and the believer. The believer wants to sin more. The believer wants to be more righteous. It's an enormous difference between the two. And then the last verse here, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here James is saying, in making this division between the rich and the poor and the way you treat people, you're making judgments. You're saying, this person, the rich, is better than the poor. I'm going to treat this person, the rich, better than I treat the poor. This person, the rich, is more important than the poor. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus says something not dissimilar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Often misquoted and often misunderstood. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. People often read the first verse and say, Jesus said, don't judge, full stop. He didn't do that. Because we find later on in the chapter, he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. You are to make a judgment as to whether someone is a false prophet or not. Now, if you are not to judge, you can't do that. And so how can you beware of false prophets? You have to make a judgment. Jesus is talking about not being judgmental and not misjudging. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You get people who look at others and they say, look at what they've done. That's wrong. That's despicable. That's dreadful. That's sin. And so we should punish such people. And then they do the very same thing. Perhaps not exactly the same. Perhaps they only think it in their minds. But they've said, that's sin, that should be punished. Well, if you're saying that person should be punished for doing the things that you're doing, you're also saying you should be punished for doing the same things. When you judge, you are to judge in the full knowledge that you are setting a standard. And once you've set a standard, God says, that's the standard you set, that's the standard you'll be judged by. On the day of judgment, God will not need to say, right, here is my law, and you have failed to keep it. All God needs to do is to say, here is the standard that you set. You judge these people in these different ways. Here is the standard you set. You failed to keep your own standards. You're self-condemned, let alone God's higher standards. As soon as you pass judgment on someone, you set a standard. And if you then break that standard, you're self-condemned. Hence, if you judge others uncharitably, and that's the issue that Jesus is dealing with, that's the issue here that James is dealing with. If you judge someone uncharitably, then God will deal with you in a like manner. If you judge fairly and reasonably, and that's what he's asking for in this passage, then you will be treated accordingly with mercy. But if you are unmerciful, if you say just because you don't speak with the right accent, just because you don't wear the right clothes, just because you don't live in a big house, therefore we're not going to have you amongst us, that is uncharitable and unjust judgment. If you just say to someone, sorry, you can't come in here because you're an unbeliever, you can't come in here because you're a sinner, and here are the sins that are public and open, that's one thing. That is justifiable. But if just because someone is the way that they are, things they cannot change. This is why the whole subject of racism is something that is totally unchristian. Because you are dealing with someone according to the colour of their skin, something they cannot change. There was something on the radio this morning about some ginger-haired boy who was being bullied at school because of the colour of his hair. Which is daft, because he can't change the colour of his hair. And you might argue, well, he can go and get hair dye, but why? Why should he? If he wants to, that's one matter, but he doesn't have to. These are things that cannot be changed. They are part of the person being as they are. If they then turned around and said, but I'm an adulterer, I'm a homosexual, I'm a thief, that's a different matter. These are things for which you are responsible. And these are things upon which you can be judged. So our judgments should be according to truth, according to reality, according to what people are on the inside. We are not to be partial and judge on the basis of what is outside. So don't be partial. Don't be superficial. Treat everyone equally, whatever their dress, whatever their appearance. But you need to beware, because there are con men around. People do come and deceive. People do prey upon believers, because believers have a tendency to be more gullible than unbelievers. But treat people equally. Don't despise people because they're not as you are. Show love towards other people. Love them as you love yourself. That doesn't mean you give in to them at every turn. It doesn't mean that you concede their every request. I remember going to visit people in central London, and I would regularly walk past a bench where there would be some winos, some down and outs, most of whom were permanently drunk. There'd usually be bottles of sherry or cider lying around them, and they'd always ask for money. And because I walked past them at least once a week, and because I knew that giving them money would just mean it went buying more alcohol, I'd make sandwiches, and I'd take the sandwiches with me, and I'd give them the sandwiches, because I thought, they're probably not being fed properly, they're probably only concerned about getting more alcohol. Other people are stupid enough to give them the money to buy it with. What they need is food. And so I take sandwiches and give them sandwiches and sit and talk with them. And there'd be some quite heartbreaking stories. Just because you love someone doesn't mean you always give them what they want. You show them the love that they need. Some people would call this tough love. Sometimes you need to upset people. Telling people that they're sinners is upsetting. People get offended, but it's what they need to hear. So show love to all, but sometimes it must be tough love. And we need to remember, in dealing with all people, that we are sinners. We deserve judgment. And the only reason, if we're believers, that we do not fall into judgment is because God has been gracious to us in Christ. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us deserves to go to hell. And yet God, in his mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven for his sake. We are to be like Christ. We are to be like God. So we should follow his example in treating others and be gracious and loving and kind, even to the unlovely. And it's hard work. Let's work at it.